that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Some of you may remember in 1997, Princess Diana was killed, and at her funeral, Tony Blair, who was the Prime Minister of the UK at the time, read from 1 Corinthians 13. And one observer of the funeral, who was not very biblically literate, said, "Wow, I didn't realize that Blair had it in him to put something together that beautiful." The point, of course, is that the words of 1 Corinthians 13 are incredibly beautiful. I have a pastor friend who once took a group with him to trace the missionary journeys of St. Paul, and they stopped in Corinth. And while they were in Corinth, my friend read from 1 Corinthians 13, this passage that we heard read this morning. And the Greek guide who was with them stopped my friend and said, wait, this was the passage that was read at our wedding. And I think that the challenge of reflecting on 1 Corinthians 13, these beautiful, rich, deep, profound words that are often read at weddings. So the challenge of really hearing these words is getting beyond their beauty in some ways and abstracting them or taking them out of the context of a wedding and putting these words in the context of the letter to the Corinthians. In other words, so that we might hear the words as they were intended to be heard by St. Paul when he sat down and wrote them to the Corinthians. Okay? So that's the challenge today. To take this rich text, these beautiful words that evoke in us such a powerful sentiment that we say, I want this at my wedding. And instead say, what motivated Paul to write these beautiful words? What was it that Paul was trying to get across to the Christian congregation in Corinth to which he was writing? And that's what I'd like to explore. And then I believe that we'll be able to hear 1 Corinthians 13 as God's word to us this morning. So for the last 2 weeks, we've been in 1 Corinthians. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12. And last week, we finished 1 Corinthians 12. Today, we'll be in 1 Corinthians 13. Remember that Paul had started the congregation in Corinth and then, as was his pattern, moved on from there. Corinth had some real problems after Paul left. Some false teachers came in. They began some very strange practices and developed some strange beliefs, honestly. And so Paul engaged with them in correspondence around some of these issues, addressed some issues very directly. And the section of 1 Corinthians in which chapter 13 is situated is a section dealing with conduct in public worship. And so 1 Corinthians 11, Paul begins by talking about the proper conduct for females when they're praying or prophesying in church. He goes on to talk about proper conduct around the Eucharist, how people ought to come to the Eucharist. And then in chapters 12 through 14, he talks about the use of spiritual gifts. And we, again, saw that the Corinthians were very obsessed with the gift of speaking in tongues. And Paul writes to them and says, look, there's nothing wrong with the gift of speaking in tongues. It's a great gift, but it's not the most important gift. And in fact, God, by the one Spirit, gives all sorts of giftings to his people. And so when you come together, it's not just this one gift that you ought to pursue, but allow the Spirit to give his people various gifts. And they're all great and wonderful, and they're for the purpose of building up the congregation. So the purpose of having a spiritual gift is not for the sake of the one who's gifted, but rather for the sake of the congregation in which that person is worshiping. So that is where we are. Paul, again, has just really corrected the Corinthians in their misunderstandings of the purpose of spiritual gifts. And now he tells the Corinthians as chapter 12 ends, he says, now I will show you a more excellent way. now I will show you a more excellent way. He goes into this this series of rhetorical questions. And now, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I don't have anything. If I understand all prophetic words, if I have all knowledge and wisdom, if I have faith to move mountains, if I give my body away to be burned and all my possessions to the poor, but I don't have love, I have nothing. And so what Paul is saying, and this is important, is not that love itself is a spiritual gift, but love is a way in which we live, and it's the way in which we ought to exercise spiritual gifts to those around us. So as we come together to worship, and as we open our hearts to receive from the Lord these gifts for the sake of our brothers and sisters around us, it needs to be rooted and done in the way of love. Because if you have amazing talents and amazing gifts and amazing skills, but you're not using them in the way of love, Paul says, then they're worthless, and you ought not to do them at all. So the question for us then is, how do we cultivate this way of love that Paul is talking about? So he says now, again, that without love, any of these spiritual gifts are worthless. And then he goes on to define love. Again, love is patient, love is kind, and so forth. Now, these are beautiful words, and again, if you have them on a plaque or something in your house, don't take the plaque down. But understand that these words that Paul wrote are not chosen randomly. He is addressing very specific issues in the Corinthian congregation. The Corinthian congregation, we see at the beginning of Paul's letter, was divided up into factions. You remember, some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Apollos, some say I'm of Cephas, and so forth. So when Paul talks about love not being arrogant or not being rude or not being puffed up, he's addressing very specific problems that the Corinthians had. They were divided among themselves. They had divided themselves up into factions. We go on to see that the Corinthians were celebrating sexual immorality. There was a man who was living with his mother-in-law, and the Corinthians thought, well, this is wonderful, isn't it? We're free in Christ, so this is wonderful. This is great. And so when we read that love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices rather in the truth, he's speaking about specific things happening in the Corinthian congregation. We also saw that the Corinthians were very interested in knowledge, specifically the gift of knowledge that Paul talks about even in 1 Corinthians 13. But he says to the Corinthians in chapter 8 that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so again, when we read love is not puffed up, he's speaking about something very specific. We also saw that the Corinthians were neglecting one another's needs as they came to the Eucharist. They were coming to the Eucharist, and they were neglecting the poor who may not have had a meal beforehand. And so the wealthy would gather, and they would eat this rich meal, but wouldn't invite their poor neighbors. And so they would come to the Eucharist, the wealthy full, the poor hungry. And so when Paul says love doesn't insist on its own way, then we see again there are specific issues there that he's dealing with. And finally, the Corinthians we saw were avid in the pursuit of a specific spiritual gift which they believed to be the pinnacle of spiritual life. If you experience this ecstatic heavenly language of speaking in tongues, then you were at the pinnacle of spiritual life. But Paul says, look, love is actually concerned with the well-being of the other and not simply of oneself. And so to the extent that you're pursuing this gift that actually brings no value to the congregation around, then you're missing the way of love. So Paul says, this is what love is, this is what love isn't, and based on your all's behavior, you're not walking in the way of love. And then the third section of this text, he's very specific. that these spiritual gifts that the Corinthians delight in, and that Paul delights in as well, he's going to go on in the next chapter to talk about how wonderful these gifts are, especially the gifts of prophecy. But he says, tongues, prophecy, knowledge, all of it is temporary. All of it is provisional. Every single one of these gifts is going to fall by the wayside. But love is eternal. And so learning to walk in the way of love is actually learning how to behave for eternity. The experience of these spiritual gifts is temporary. It's provisional. And in fact, it's not even as great as the Corinthians believe, because Paul says, we're using these gifts, but it's like we're children. And it's like we can't quite see as we ought to see. But God provides for us these gifts that helps us see the way forward. But it's like we're looking into a window that we can't quite make everything out very clearly. Or it's like we're children and we haven't quite matured yet. And so God has given us these gifts to help us. But when that which is perfect comes, in other words, at the second coming, when Jesus Christ himself is with us and we see him face to face, then these gifts, tongues, prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, faith, all of them become irrelevant in the presence of God. But the way of love is eternal. And so Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to develop a life living in the way of love. And so as we as a congregation hear these words, my hope would be that we would all say, yeah, I want to live in the way of love. I want to develop my life in such a way that love is my primary motive. The reason that I do everything is rooted in love. But how do we go about that? And the first thing that we need to do if we want to live in the way of love is know the gospel. We have to know the gospel. Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Writing to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20, Paul also writes that he's been crucified with Christ and he no longer lives, but the life that he now lives in the flesh, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the gospel is that we were broken, sinful people, and that God in his mercy gave himself sacrificially so that we might know life. And life abundantly, to use Jesus' words. That's the gospel. We're broken, we're sinful, we're needy. We're apart from God. We're desperate for forgiveness. We're desperate for mercy. We're desperate for grace. We can't do it on our own. And so God comes to us in Jesus Christ and offers himself for us on the cross and is raised from the dead on the third day and invites us into this new life. A life of forgiveness, a life of grace, a life of hope. That's the gospel. And if we know the gospel, then we can, like Paul, say, this is what love looks like. It looks like while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It looks like Christ giving himself for me. That's what love looks like. And if we know the gospel, if we've experienced the gospel, if we've experienced love, then suddenly the way that we perceive the world around us can be viewed from that place of love, because we know what love is, because we've experienced it in the gospel. But for any of us who have actually tried to give this kind of love to those around us, we know that it's very difficult, if not impossible. And so to use an academic analogy, if the prerequisite for learning the way of love is the gospel, the required material for learning the way of love is the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul, writing to the Romans, says that the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. Again, to the Galatians, Paul writes that as we walk in the Spirit, we bear the fruit of the Spirit. Primary fruit of the Spirit, of course, is love. And so as we learn what it means to live in the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, suddenly we begin to learn what it means to live in love toward those around us. And C.S. Lewis has this great, as he often does, has this great way of putting it. Because sometimes we think in these terms and say, okay, I want to love my neighbors the way that Jesus loved us. But then I look at my neighbors and say, I don't really feel up to it, frankly. Can I get some new neighbors, maybe? That would help. But C.S. Lewis says, don't bother about whether or not you love your neighbor. Because we've experienced the gospel, we know what love looks like, and so we need to act as though we did love our neighbor. And if we act as though we did love our neighbor, then something amazing happens. We begin to love our neighbor. Jamie Smith, when he was with us last year, titled his talk, Love Takes Practice. And we find that as we step out, filled with the Spirit, and act as though we loved our neighbor, we actually begin to love our neighbor. And we learn to live in the way of love. And again, Lewis hints at this, but love is not a feeling that we have. Love is a specific way of behaving in the world. The biblical scholar Richard Hayes says that love is a generic word for very specific acts of patient and costly service to those around us. And so learning to live in the way of love requires that we be rooted in the gospel, because in the gospel is the only way that we know what love is. And it's also necessary that we learn to live in the presence and the power of the Spirit as we learn what it means to love those around us. Now, earlier this week, my family and I watched the movie McFarland, USA. I'm not sure if any of you have seen it. But it's an inspiring story about a high school cross-country coach, and I love movies like that. But you could really look at it as a love story. I mean, the basic plot, and I'll ruin it for you, but it's kind of predictable. The basic plot is that this coach winds up in this very small town north of Bakersfield, California, populated with agricultural workers, almost entirely Latino. And for this coach, being in McFarland was as though he hit rock bottom. He had made some mistakes in his career, and this was sort of the only school that would take him. But he was looking at these students and these athletes as means to an end. And the end, of course, was getting out of McFarland. So if I do okay with these kids, maybe I'll get a better job somewhere else, you see. So he was trying to pour into these students, pour into these athletes, but it was only because he wanted to leave. But something funny happened while he was there. He and his family experienced costly love from his neighbors and from the students themselves. I mean, they threw an extravagant party for his daughter's quinceañera. Extravagant. And then his daughter's life was saved when one member of the community stepped in front of a gang member to help his daughter stay alive. And so he and his family received costly love from these neighbors. And by the end of the story, he no longer looks at these students, these athletes, these families in this community as a means to an end to leave. But rather, he begins costly acts of service to them. He learned what it meant to love them, in other words. And so as we reflect on this beautifully profound text, 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, my hope would be that it would draw us deeper into the mystery of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, while we were still sinners, gave himself for us, costly love. And as we internalize that truth, as we invite the Holy Spirit to come into our lives, it's my hope and prayer for myself and for all of us that we would be people that learn what it means to live in the way of love. Not a generic good feeling, but actually very specific acts of patient and costly service to those around us. And then one day, as C.S. Lewis suggests, we may wake up and look at our neighbors and say, you know what? I really love these people. I really love them, and it's a miracle. But love itself is a miracle, and it starts with the fact that in Christ, God loved us. Amen.